Was that just a local earthquake, or did the entire earth quake? Doesn't say, but I would suspect that it was the entire earth. The word that's used there, with the word, the reference to the word earth, it can refer to just the ground. It can refer to the entire globe. So it's not a real definitive word, but I would suspect that the entire earth did quake. Earthquakes in Scripture are most often, if not entirely, the judgment of God. And so here sin has been judged upon his Son, and we see this earthquake just picturing the judgment of God. And it says there in verse 54 that when the centurion, the others there, saw the earthquake, that was significant. They understood earthquakes as being judgment from God. And so when the earth did quake, they recognized that something unusual was happening here with this man's death. And that's why they concluded truly this was the Son of God. The rocks were split, it says. Obviously that would have been part of the earthquake, but it makes a separate statement. And I think it's emphasizing the significance of this earthquake. It was not just a 3.0 on the Richter scale. It was a significant earthquake, so much that the rocks were split in two. And that is just emphasizing the significance and the extreme nature of this earthquake. The graves were opened, but the bodies were not raised until after his resurrection. I find that fascinating. For 3 days, those graves were opened, but for 3 days, they did not rise until after Christ's resurrection. And they went into the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, and appeared unto many. I find this very fascinating as well. Matthew's the only one that records that. I wish he would have said more about it. You know, it's just like, what happened here? They went into the city, they appeared unto many. Did they die again? And if so, the next day or many years later? Or were they translated straight to heaven? We're not told any more about it than just that, and Matthew's the only one that records it. I find that kind of fascinating from the standpoint of inspiration. If man was writing the Bible, apart from inspiration, just on his own, I'm pretty sure man would have explained that more fully. You know, by our nature, we are curious. We want, you know, I think man would have said more about this whole thing. God, in his divine wisdom, decided we didn't need to know anymore. That's all we needed to know. And so I see that as just kind of an indication of inspiration of God. God just throws that in there. Man would have explained it further, but God doesn't. And so we don't need to really discuss it much, except to say that it was after his resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. It just is kind of a symbolic of our own resurrection. After Christ is raised, we too will be raised. And so it's kind of symbolic of the Christ being the first fruits of resurrection. And we will be raised also. I think I joked one other time that, again, if I were God, I would have had these guys go into Jerusalem and appear unto somebody that had cheated me and just walk in and just see their reaction. I think if I were God, I'd said, hey, go over there to Joe's house and see what he has to say about this. But I'm not God, and it's a good thing. So, again, and kind of tying that in with those verses down in 55 and 56 with the women who were beholding afar off, every one of the Gospels record for us that these women were at the foot of the cross, afar off, but able to visibly see the cross. Every one of the Gospels record that, but only Matthew records that these guys were raised from the dead. Again, the inspiration of God. God wanted us to know, and he said it four times in four Gospels, that these women were at the cross. Yes? That's, I think it's symbolic of Christ being the first fruits of resurrection, and these raised after Christ raised, symbolic for us that we likewise will be raised as Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. So we have that hope. This gives us that hope. But again, why does Matthew, is the only one that records it, and all of them record about these women at the cross? And I think that's significant. As God wanted us to be aware that these women were from Galilee. They had been ministering to him throughout his earthly ministry, and they did not abandon him. The disciples did. These women did not. Now, all we know, the only disciple that we know was at the foot of the cross was John. And he was there with these women. So the women were there. The disciples were not. Pardon?
Like, we don't hear about the women being at the Last Supper, but if they were ministering, I don't know. I just thought of it.
Yeah. They followed him from Galilee. That doesn't mean they were with him the whole time. He went up to Lazarus' house, Lazarus and Martha and Mary. So, you know, it's not like they were there the entire time, but they did go to the cross. The question in verse 54, was this centurion saved? Truly this was the Son of God, was his statement. We don't know. Elsewhere in Scripture, we do know that that is a statement that's made by those who were truly saved at that time. They recognized Jesus as the Son of God. Obviously, it takes more than just that to be saved. Did the centurion follow up on it? Did he come to understand him as the Messiah? Did he come to understand? But it is fascinating that, and it's not just the centurion, it says the centurion and they that were with him said, truly this is the Son of God. Remember when we started our study in Matthew, we said that Matthew often paints Gentiles in a positive light, where he puts the Jews in a negative light, because that fits into his overall theme of Matthew. Matthew is proving that Jesus is the Messiah, and the argument that the Jews used, if you remember, was he couldn't be the Messiah because he didn't establish the kingdom. Matthew's argument is he didn't establish the kingdom because you rejected him. And as he emphasizes the Jewish rejection of their Messiah, he emphasizes the Gentiles' acceptance of him. So that's why Matthew's the only one that records the wise men, Gentiles who came to see the King of the Jews when he was born, where the Jews did not. And throughout we see Matthew pointing out Gentiles that were trusting Christ and Gentiles that were following him. Here's another example. This centurion was a Roman soldier. He was a Gentile. And at the cross, he sees the earthquake and he concludes, truly this was the Son of God. But the religious leaders didn't conclude that. They didn't come to that conclusion. And so Matthew painting the Gentiles in that positive light, the Jewish leaders being painted in a negative light. And that brings us back then to verse 51 and the veil being torn in two. And I want to just look at that a little bit more fully. Let me say this to begin with. That was a miracle. You know, it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That doesn't just happen because of an earthquake. It maybe could get ripped a little bit, but it's not going to split from the top to the bottom. And this veil, obviously, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was built and God commanded exactly how this veil was to be, how it was to be made, and it was. In fact, some have estimated that the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the original tabernacle was a foot thick, made of various cloths and skins and so forth, that it was a foot thick. Now, was the veil in Herod's temple at this time, was it the same thing? Was it made out of the same material? We don't know that for sure, but it was not a bedsheet. It was a significant veil, which I'm sure at least many inches thick, ripped from top to the bottom. This was a miracle. It needed to be recognized as a miracle. It probably was recognized as a miracle. The religious leaders probably, like everything else Jesus did, all of his miracles, what did they attribute it to? Satan. He was doing his miracles in the power of Satan. So they must have convinced themselves and others that this torn veil was simply Satan's attack. But it was indeed a miracle. Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I know I've mentioned this before, but just to remind you, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when the priest would have been in the temple preparing for the evening sacrifice. Remember, this veil was separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The priests were allowed to go into the holy place. They were not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year and only once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. You could not go into the Holy of Holies. You could not even look into the Holy of Holies. You could not peek behind the veil. If you did, you would die. So now you've got these priests in the holy place preparing for the evening sacrifice. This veil tears in two, exposing to their view the Holy of Holies. Those priests had to be terrified. I'm sure those priests ran out of there rather than to look into the Holy of Holies. We do know from the book of Acts that there were many priests that did come to know Christ as their Savior. And I've raised the possibility before that maybe, I would assume that some of the priests that were in the temple when that veil was torn in two were some in the book of Acts who got saved. Because we know that there was a number of priests that were saved in the book of Acts. Again, that's some conjecture, but it makes sense that when they saw that veil, it like the centurion, they had to conclude something here. Truly, this was the Son of God. What's the significance of the veil being torn in two? Again, this veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. As you know, the Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was covered with the mercy seat. The mercy seat was covered with the two cherubim with the wings coming over the mercy seat. It was once a year where the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling that blood upon the mercy seat. It was, in the Old Testament, that Holy of Holies was the dwelling place of God among his people. More specifically, the dwelling place of God was between the cherubim on the mercy seat. That was specifically designated as the dwelling place of God among his people. The veil separated the presence of God from the people. And only once a year could the high priest go into the presence of God. He could only go into that presence of God with the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. We know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament all looked forward to Christ. It is the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone that could take away sin. The blood of a creature could not take away the sins of a creature, our sins. We're a creature. The animals are creatures, created beings. Obviously, we were created in the image of God. We're not just animals, but we are created beings. The blood of a created being could not take away the sins of another created being. It had to be God. And so Christ came, he shed his blood, and only the blood of Christ could take away sin. And so the veil being torn in two was symbolically showing that the Old Testament sacrificial system is now over. The sacrifices of blood and the blood of the bulls and goats, it could not take away sin. It covered the sin. I know I'm repeating a lot of what we've studied in the past, but it's just reminders for us tonight, and we can rejoice in the blood of Christ. On that Day of Atonement, the blood was taken behind the veil, sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the sins were covered for 1 year. The next year had to be repeated. And that next year didn't just cover that 1 year's sins. The sins of past years had to be covered again. And the sins then of this year are covered, but then next year, the sins of this year are going to have to be covered again. Because this blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It could only cover it, and that covering lasted for 1 year until the next Day of Atonement. And this veil being torn in two was symbolic that that Old Testament system is done, the sacrifices are done, the ultimate sacrifice has come, the sacrifice that could actually take the sins away has been offered. That's where we come into the idea of propitiation. Propitiation is the idea that holiness and justice of God is satisfied. The blood of bulls and goats could not ultimately satisfy the holiness and justice of God. But the blood of Christ could. And so the veil, this veil being torn in two is symbolic and representing the fact that finally the ultimate sacrifice has come. Finally, the holiness and justice of God has been propitiated. It's been satisfied. And there's no need for any more sacrifices because the ultimate sacrifice has come. We don't need to just cover our sins anymore. The sins need to be taken away through faith in Christ. So that was the symbolism of the veil being torn in two. The sacrificial system is complete. It's done. It's fulfilled. The temple itself is not needed anymore. So this veil is torn in two. We don't need this temple. We don't need the holy place and the holy of holies. The sacrifice has been offered. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Actually, chapter 10, excuse me. Hebrews chapter 10. We don't have time to... I mean, this whole chapter is just fantastic as it relates to this very subject that we're talking about. But verse 1 of Hebrews 10, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make those who come to it perfect." What's he saying? He's just simply saying those sacrifices could not take away our sin. It couldn't make us pure. It could make us perfect in that sense. They did it year by year continually, but it couldn't ultimately take care of the sin. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered." If the sacrifice of animals would have taken away sin, then we'd continue to offer animals as sacrifices. Because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's remembrance again made of sins every year. That's what we were saying. Day of Atonement. You have to remember those sins every year. The covering only lasted for a year. It didn't take them away. "For it is not possible," verse 4, "that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering, you would not, but a body you have prepared me.'" In other words, when Christ came into the world, he didn't come simply to offer another animal sacrifice, but rather God prepared a body for him so that he could offer his own self as a sacrifice. Verse 6, "And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have had no pleasure. What's that mean? Well, in those Old Testament sacrifices, ultimately they didn't please God. They didn't propitiate. They didn't satisfy his holiness and justice. Doesn't mean that he wasn't pleased with the sacrifices for their intended purpose. Yes, they covered the sin, and he was pleased with their obedience in offering the sacrifices. But what it's emphasizing is that these sacrifices did not ultimately please his holiness and justice. It didn't propitiate. It didn't satisfy. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not, neither had pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come in the volume of, behold, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Takes away the first that he might establish the second. That's what the tearing of the veil meant. The first, the Old Testament, is completed. It's fulfilled. We now are into the New Testament, the New Covenant, and it's through the blood of Christ, and he offered himself once for all. That's the significance of the veil being torn in two. A lot more we could say there, but jump over to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, the Old Testament high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, but now the veil's been torn in two, and he says, now all of us can with boldness enter into the holiest. Not with the blood of an animal, but because of the blood of Christ. By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. A new and living way. It's a new way. It's not through the sacrifice of animals. It's through the blood of Christ. It's a living way. Those animals died and they stayed dead. Christ died and shed his blood, opening up that new way into the presence of God, but it's also a living way because Christ rose from the dead, guaranteeing our own resurrection, and it is life. It's a way of life for us as we enter into the presence of God. We have eternal life. It's a new and living way that we are able to enter into the presence of God, not through the blood of an animal, and not only temporarily, but through the blood of Christ for eternity. It's a new and living way. It just mentions, and I'll conclude with this, it talks about a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Said earlier that the veil separated the presence of God from man, and now it's comparing the veil to the flesh or body of Christ. Well, the body of Christ didn't separate us from the presence of God, but the veil did. So how is the veil like, you know, the veil that is to say his flesh? Just think about it this way. To get into the Holy of Holies, you had to go past the veil. You had to go through the veil. And to get to the presence of God, you have to go through Christ. So that's the comparison that he's making here. And the tearing of the veil is symbolic of that. As the veil was torn in two, it's simply showing that it is through the torn body of Christ, if you will, that we go into the presence of God now. It's not through the veil, it's through the blood of Christ and the broken body of Christ. It's through his sacrifice that we now enter into the presence of God. And so, I've rushed through that very quickly, but verse 22 says then, let us draw near with a true heart. In other words, he's opened up this new and living way. Let's utilize it. Draw near. Boldly enter into the presence of God with the blood of Christ. Draw near to him. And every day we need to be drawing closer and closer to God but we only draw closer and closer to God through Christ because of what he's done, not because of our own works. In fact, that's what that veil really represented in the Old Testament. You can't get into the presence of God through your works. It's only ultimately through the blood of Christ. And now we can draw near to God because of what Christ has done for us. I've hurried through that. We will allow for questions next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time together tonight. Just thank you for what that torn veil represents, for that new and living way. I pray, Father, we would draw near to you, that we'd enter boldly, not with pride, but boldly because we are coming in the name of Christ and in the name of Christ alone. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you that we have that forgiveness through the blood of Christ, that once for all sacrifice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.